It's lovely to be with you this evening. I don't think I introduced myself before. My name is Micah. I'm one of the pastors here at St. Phil's. Happy New Year to you. I hope you've had a lovely New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, all of that sort of stuff. I wasn't even here last week to wish anyone who was there a Merry Christmas. So Merry Christmas as well. There you go. I was at St. Mark's. Now, as I just said, I was asked asked to preach last week at St. Mark's, and then the same sermon would be done this week. Now, last week was only a few days following Christmas Day, and I was told I have preacher's choice. And I thought, well, what on earth do I want to preach only days after Christmas? I had no idea. So out of pure curiosity, I just sat down at the... I found an old lectionary and looked through, and I thought, what are the traditional verses that would usually be, you know, talked about the week after Christmas? I found out it was called Innocence Day, and I came across the two passages that we read this evening. And I thought, both of these passages have some quite, you know, large difficulties in them. They've caused debates among different church leaders over many, many years. I thought, do I really want to preach that just days after Christmas? After all, I have preacher's choice. I could have chosen whatever I wanted. But as I read through Matthew 2 particularly and thought about what does this teach us about the coming of the Savior? What does this teach us about us? What does this teach us in general? I thought, there's actually something here that is really worth reflecting on. And particularly after the events of Christmas. Now, not just because they follow, of course, in the story, but I think this section of Matthew 2, I think, invites us to consider the real harm that sin and rebellion against God actually causes. And then, for that reason, our deep need for Jesus, who came into the world for us. So as we look at that now, let me invite you to pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look here at Matthew 2, that you would give us a deep understanding of your word and challenge us with it. Challenge us deeply about our sin and our great need for Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Now, as the story kind of progresses through Matthew's gospel up until this point, we find out that there had been, of course, the Magi following the star all the way from the east to Jerusalem, looking for the king that had been born that this star was pointing to. So when they arrived at Jerusalem, of course, they asked people, where was the king of the Jews born? And this report evidently made it to the ears of Herod the Great, the great client king over Judea that was installed by the Romans. He was there appointed to rule on their behalf and exact taxes. The problem was Herod was a ruthless, brutal, and quite a paranoid man. Early on in his reign, his brother-in-law, a young popular high priest, was found dead in a drowning accident in a pool only a few feet deep because the rumor had got out, or the suggestion might be, that he might be a competitor. Herod also killed at least three of his sons. The first two were younger sons who were likely innocent, but rumors were spread by his officials that they might be plotting to overthrow him. So he put them on trial, and despite weak evidence, he put them both to death. The third son was his eldest son, who he initially trusted, and who was the heir. And again, rumors happened. The rumors went around. He was planning to overthrow his son, and Herod put him on trial, stripped him of his privileges, imprisoned him, and only days before his own death, ordered his son's death. And so you get the picture here. Herod was a brutal man, and he didn't put up with any threat to his reign whatsoever. There's a number of stories you could tell of the things that he did. So it's no wonder then that as we hear about the Magi's report coming to his ears that a king of the Jews had been born, that he came up with a plan. He told them, find this child and report back to me so that I might worship him. Of course, no plan to actually worship him, but rather to remove the threat. And of course, God knew, and so via an angel redirected the Magi, but it wouldn't take long for Herod to realize, and so he had to warn Joseph also to flee to Egypt. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 6, and this is what we read. Of course, not knowing that Joseph had left, when Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he'd learned from the Magi. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, I think this stands out as one of the most horrific and disturbing records in the Bible. Matthew's account only really lasts one verse, but you can imagine what this would have been like for the people in Bethlehem. It was at the mere rumor of a baby that might have some vague threat to Herod that he decided to take their children from them. Can you imagine anything more unjust? More cruel? More disgusting? The pain and the loss this would have caused would be unimaginable. And what crime was this poor village subjected to this heinous act? Well, simply having children the wrong age and living under this tyrant king. But one of the things that actually sits probably even more uncomfortably with me about this section of Matthew is actually what we find in verse 18. A voice is heard in Ramah weeping in great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. This is a reference that's taken from Jeremiah 31:15. And what's uncomfortable about this, and I wonder if you're thinking this too, is Matthew trying to tell us that this was all in fulfillment of God's plan? Or perhaps put another way, were the boys in Bethlehem just the price that had to be paid? Is this an example of divine collateral damage? It's a pretty disturbing thought, isn't it? What are we supposed to do with that? And to answer that, I think we actually, the first thing we have to do is pay very close attention to how Matthew is actually using this reference to Jeremiah 31. Is he actually saying the same thing that we've just taken away from it there? How is he actually using this? See, in the context of this message from Jeremiah 31, it's the exile to Babylon. The prophecies leading up to chapter 30 and 31 in Jeremiah, in them, Jeremiah has been rebuking Israel's leadership for being the cause of the nation's exile. The leaders had been unfaithful, wicked, self-seeking, and they'd led the whole nation after their own evil. One of the ways they did this was to raise up false prophets who would, they would say, this is what God says, peace, peace, while at the same time persecuting the prophets who were really speaking from God. And so in effect, it was those leaders who had been responsible and guilty for ripping the people of Israel away from their God and their home country. And then in those chapters 30 and 31, finally Jeremiah explains and promises, or God promises through him, that he will deal with Israel's leadership and he will eventually restore his people under the Davidic king. And that's the context that we find that verse, Jeremiah 31:15. This is what the Lord says. A voice is heard in Ramah mourning and great weeping. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. So what does that mean in that context? Well, first of all, who's Rachel? Well, Rachel was the wife of a little-known man named Jacob, or Israel, the man who fathered the whole thing. And so she was the mother of both her sons Joseph and Benjamin. And this means, ultimately, she was the mother of the entire tribe of Benjamin and the two half-tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim. And what this means is when Jeremiah wrote that Rachel's weeping over her children, it doesn't mean she's standing there alive. Of course, she's long dead. But what has just happened is Ephraim and Manasseh have been taken to exile, and now finally, Benjamin, the place where Jerusalem is situated, has come under God's judgment in the same way. And its children, all of Rachel's children, have been taken into exile. And so Jeremiah pictures her weeping over her children. So then, what does Matthew mean by saying that these verses fulfill what Herod does to the boys in Bethlehem? Well, what it can't mean is that Jeremiah somehow foretold Herod's rampage, as if it were a necessary step in God's plan for the coming of the Messiah. And the reason it can't be that is a straightforward reading of Jeremiah makes it obvious that the prophet was talking about the exiled people. And of course, Matthew knew their history. Surely he knew Jeremiah much better than most of us do. Instead, what I think he's actually doing here is representing Herod's actions as a recapitulation, that is, a repeat, a pattern, a paradigm of the former events of Israel's history. Formerly, it was the evil actions of Israel's leaders that led to the loss of innocents taken to Babylon. And here, in Matthew's time, it is the evil actions of another of Israel's leaders that resulted in the loss of innocence in Bethlehem. In both cases, the failure of the leaders stemmed from their arrogance and their rebellion against God. In Jeremiah's time, they rejected God by rejecting the word of his prophets to maintain their control. And in Matthew's time, Herod planned to kill God's Christ to maintain control. And just to show you and to prove to you that this way of understanding how Matthew makes his references, just have a look at the other reference that we find in our passage today. Out of Egypt I have called my son. This is from Hosea 11:1. And Matthew applies it to what? Well, to Jesus' journey to and from Egypt as a child in verse 15. But again, when we scrutinize Hosea 11:1, it's quite clear that Hosea was not making a prediction about future events. In the context, he's referring to the past event of the Exodus, where God brought his people out of Egypt, and he calls Israel his son. So again, Matthew isn't trying to use these references to say, look, here's a past prophecy predicting future events. Instead, in a more nuanced way, the language of fulfilled is describing a pattern of Israel's behavior, a repeat, a paradigm fulfilled in contemporary events. The Exodus repeated in Jesus' Exodus, and Israel's leaders repeating behavior both past and present. Now, what's the point of all of that? What's the point of it? Well, the point is that in our passage today, Herod's behavior is presented to us as a paradigm. This isn't about innocence being collateral damage in God's plan, but collateral damage in Herod's. It was Herod, in his paranoid and power-hungry rage, who was responsible. And all of this was an effort to rebel against God by destroying his Messiah. He knew who this child was. In verse 4, we read, "When Herod called the chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah would be born." He knew this was not just another human threat. His rebellion was against God and his Savior King. So in a sense, Herod was shaking his fist at the clouds in a rage against heaven, just like the Israelite kings before him. He wanted God to butt out, to let him be king. And he wanted to maintain that control and that power at any and every cost. And look at the cost. But here's the problem. This isn't just a paradigm for Israel's leaders. See, leaders are just normal people who have just been given extra power. Got a little bit more power than the rest of us. But they're human. This is a paradigm for human sin. It's anyone who shakes their fist at heaven and says, "I don't want God to have any part in my life. I don't want you, Jesus, to be my king." Though it might seem like we can live our lives as our own kings and queens without harming others, and we might think that because our behavior doesn't often look as outwardly disastrous as Herod's, in reality, we are deceiving ourselves. Every act of rebellion against God causes collateral damage. It affects the people around us in unseen ways. Who knows the spiritual collateral damage that I've caused? How many have rejected Jesus because of how I behaved? Perhaps it's how I lived or I spoke in front of maybe the youth at church or the family, in front of my neighbors, my friends. And the reason that all of this matters is this is why Jesus was born. See, in response to the sin that would kill sons, God sent his own. He bore it for us. And he came in humility and righteousness, selflessness. He didn't shake his fist at heaven in rebellion, like the former kings of Israel and like we so often do. And instead of causing collateral damage to innocents who got in the way, he lay his life down for his dear children. And because of this, he alone is truly worthy to rule in heaven, on earth, and our hearts. And so this passage invites us to consider our need for a new king. A king who won't harm, but who has given everything for his dear children. And so my invitation at the beginning of this 2026, perhaps it could be a New Year's resolution, although those are, I don't know, pretty useless things. let Jesus be your king. And in those areas where he's not, pray and ask him to help you. Say, God, I have this area where I know that I haven't let you be my king. Can you please rule? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what we read here in this section of Matthew. And Lord, though it is confronting, thank you, Lord, that it does confront us of our own sins. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to be confronted by our sins and know the deep need that we have for a new king. And Lord, we do pray that throughout this year, you would help us to more and more make Jesus our king by your power. And we pray this in his name. Amen.